Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 26. I'll be reading from there in just a little bit. Over the past few weeks, I've been focusing on a very specific aspect of Jesus Christ as we have made our way towards Easter, and it has been this. It has been his humanity. As I've been saying over the course of recent weeks, it is important for us to recognize the ways in which Jesus Christ, despite being the Son of God, was just like us. And if I'm speaking a little bit louder this week, I'm going to try to speak as loudly as possible because Dorothy corrected me a few weeks ago and said, Ryan, I need you to talk louder. I need you to talk slower. I need you to talk clearer. So I'm going to do my best today because Dorothy is a blessing. So what we've been talking about is the fact that Jesus Christ, despite being the Son of God, was just like us. And the main reason why it's important for Jesus to be just like us is for his model and his obedience and his model of faithfulness, for it to be a model that we can successfully follow and successfully live out in our own lives. As human beings, we have restrictions and we have limitations that are a part of being human beings. If Jesus' faithful and obedient life was only made possible because of his divine nature, and was only made possible because he could sidestep all of those restrictions and limitations that we have, his model of faithful obedience would be unhelpful. It would be unhelpful because it would exalt an unrealistic and unattainable ideal because he was divine and we are not. In recent years, there has been plenty of political uproar regarding a small number of transgender athletes competing in women's athletics. And the argument has been the fact that there are genetic differences between males and females, which those transgender athletes are given a distinct advantage when it comes to their competitive performance. An advantage which many see as discrediting the results of their performance in comparison to the results of others. An advantage which many see as unfair. Now imagine for just a little bit if a person had divine capabilities enhancing their competitive performance. How would that impact our view of their results and their performance? If someone competing in swimming had the unique ability to walk or run on water and not have to swim through the liquid resistance that other swimmers have to swim through, would that be a fair competition? Would it be fair to compare a divine person's time with everyone else? Would it be realistic to implore all swimmers to try and achieve the very same time set by someone who was able to do something that they themselves couldn't do? Of course not. In the very same way, the life of faithful obedience that Jesus lived, if it was somehow enhanced and enabled by his divine nature, by being the divine Son of God, his life of faithful obedience would not be a fair or helpful model for any one of us to follow. His life, if it were different than ours, would not enable us to live a life of faithful obedience. It would ultimately fail if we tried. Fortunately, though, what we have in Scripture and what we've been talking about in recent weeks are things which teach us that Jesus became like us in every way, which is what we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4. Because Jesus was made like us in every way, Jesus is familiar with the experience of temptation because he went through the same thing too. In the desert. Because Jesus was made like us in every way, Jesus had a collection of human relationships from his family to his friends to his disciples to the enemies that he even had and the outcasts that he interacted with. Jesus had a wide range of relational experiences and relational challenges that we have to navigate our way through. And so Jesus is familiar with those. Because of that, Jesus can be a model for us when we are tempted, and Jesus can be a model for us in our relationships. And the model that Jesus provides for us doesn't just stop there. Let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read verses 36 through 46. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then Jesus said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away once more and prayed for the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. This morning, I want to look at another aspect of Jesus' life that is also more familiar with our own experiences than perhaps we may realize. And it has to do with Jesus' pursuit of God's will. But before digging into the scene at the Garden of Gethsemane, there are some important things I think need to be said about God's will in general. For starters, it's not helpful to view God's will as if God's will is synonymous with God's predetermined plans. This mix-up happens when we fail to differentiate between what God desires to happen and what God directs to happen. They're not always the same. What God desires as a part of God's will is not always what ends up happening. And the reason for that, according to our theological tradition, has to do with free will, our free will as human beings. Human beings have the ability to accept or reject the way of life that we're called to live. And because of that freedom we have, things happen in this world all the time that do not remotely line up with God's will and God's desires for this world. When someone makes the dangerous choice to drink and drive, resulting in the deaths of themselves and sometimes of others, no one should ever think that any part of that horrific situation is in some roundabout way a part of God's will, because it isn't. No part of God's will is ever accomplished through broken and sinful means. Just because something was allowed to happen does not remotely mean it was allowed to happen for a divinely purposeful reason related to God's will. Even in Scripture, things were allowed to happen that were clearly against God's will. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, a passage I've preached on a couple times before, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel asked God for a king like the other nations had. God warned the people through Samuel that what they were actually doing was rejecting God as their king, and that if they were to get a human king, it would not go well for them. It was not God's will for the people of Israel to have a human king. But what happened? The people got what they wanted. The people got what they willed. The people got what they willed, even though it was contrary to what God willed. When God told Samuel to listen to them and give them a king, no one should confuse God's allowing of Israel to have an earthly king as being God's approval in accordance with his will. We would be wrong to look at the elevation of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin to the position of king of Israel as being a part of God's plan, because it actually wasn't. He told Samuel to tell the people he was their king. What we need to humbly acknowledge is that our will interferes with God's will in ways big and small all the time. While we may not do it as blatantly as the people of Israel did in their demand of an earthly king, we are susceptible to making the very same mistake. Far too often, the declaration of certain things as being a part of God's will says more about the will and the desires of the people making those declarations than it does about God's actual will and God's actual desires. Just because something happened does not mean it was directed to happen or allowed to happen because God specifically wanted it to happen or God directly made it happen. Sometimes, yes, but many times it's really talking about what we want. If the only things a person declares to be God's will are those things that coincidentally line up with our own personal desires, I don't think that's really much of a coincidence. Confusing our desires as being God's desires is a tale as old as time. We can wrap up our desires in Scripture and we could put a nice religious-looking bow on them, but it doesn't make our desires God's will. It also needs to be said that bad things happen when we take general promises of God found in Scripture and try to turn them into very specific predictions or into very specific indicators as to what God's will is. Going back to the temptation of Jesus in the desert by the devil in Matthew chapter 4 from a few weeks ago, the devil himself tried to use scripture to tempt Jesus to do something he shouldn't do. The devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written in scripture, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." In using holy scripture as a way to tempt Jesus, the devil tried to use a holy thing for an unholy purpose. And if the devil would attempt such a thing with the very Son of God, what would keep him from trying to do the same thing with any one of us? What is to keep any of us from going into scripture looking for the answer we already have in mind? What is to keep any one of us from going into scripture and finding the answer that we were looking for instead of finding the answer God had for us? What is to keep any one of us from reading scripture in ways where scripture always says what we want it to say and where we only see what we want to see? Some people know enough scripture to believe they are right about something, but not enough scripture to know that they're actually wrong. And some people know so much scripture that they can most assuredly find a place in scripture somewhere in a Bible that they can use and justify whatever we want to justify. The contents of a Bible can be abused by the scripturally informed just as easily as it can be abused by the scripturally ignorant. There are dangers on both sides. Because of our humanness and because of our brokenness, seeking God's will, even with the assistance of Scripture, isn't an easy process, because on its own, Scripture isn't incorruptible. It can be abused. Because of our humanness and because of our brokenness, seeking God's will can be challenging and even painful, which is why I find Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane to be a source of comfort for me, and I hope for others as well. After having gone through various circumstances throughout my life as a Christian over the last 33 years, where I've prayed and agonized over what God's will might be for me in particular circumstances, I greatly appreciate what we find in Scripture. Whatever preconceived notions I might have had about the Son of God's ability to know the will of God, those preconceived notions fell apart in the Garden of Gethsemane. Unfortunately, many of us have become far too familiar with the story of Jesus praying in the garden. Our familiarity with this story makes it where it softens the impact that it maybe should have on our lives. If only we could put ourselves in a situation where we could be reading the gospel for the very first time and hear Jesus' painful prayer in the garden with fresh, new ears. You would think that the Son of God would be someone who was all in regarding the will of God and would be boldly ready to do whatever God wanted him to do. If you were reading the Gospels for the very first time and you followed Jesus from one miracle to the next, you might start to see Jesus as if he were Superman, as if Jesus were someone who lives among us but is really from another planet and isn't really human like us. But then you keep reading, and you come to the Garden of Gethsemane and you encounter this strong person, this mighty person, overwhelmed and sorrowful as he prays. An encounter where we see his humanity. In the Gospel of Luke, it says that Jesus was in anguish and that as he prayed earnestly, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And as he wept, he prayed on multiple occasions. He asked God to take this cup from him. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." This is not at all what I would have expected of the Son of God if this were my first time reading the Gospels. This is not at all what I would have expected, and here's why. It's abundantly clear from this prayer that Jesus prayed on multiple occasions on this particular night that the will of Jesus was different from the will of his Father. What the Father wills was described as a cup given to Jesus, and what Jesus prayed for was for that cup to be taken from him. While Jesus wasn't rejecting the cup or rejecting the will of his Father, he was most definitely pleading with his Father to change his will, change his mind. Essentially, he prayed for his Father to change his plan to something else so that this cup would be taken away. Jesus wasn't going to reject the cup or reject the plan, but he was fully in favor of the plan being changed and the cup being removed. I don't know about you, but for me, the will of Jesus differing from the will of his Father catches me off guard. What I would have expected in accordance with my preconceived notions about God's will would have been that the Son of God and his Heavenly Father would have had a completely detailed and elaborate plan that was agreed upon earlier, before Jesus even became flesh and dwelt among us. What I would have expected, in accordance with my preconceived notions about God's will, would have been that the details of the plan would have been something where Jesus and his Heavenly Father would have been in full agreement prior to this plan being implemented. I would have expected the will of Jesus to be in complete harmony with the will of his Father already. And yet here Jesus was on the doorstep of being arrested and beaten and crucified and killed, and he's praying for there to be another way, praying for God's will to be something else and for there to be another way to accomplish that alternative plan. Instead of peaceful harmony in the garden, what we see is painful surrender. This completely goes against some of the glorified versions of the Easter story that often get told and sung about in churches. Glorified versions of the Easter story where Jesus made his way to the cross, driven purely by his love for us. That's simply not the case in accordance with what we find here in the garden, where Jesus clearly requested an alternative path from the one leading to the cross. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was not a model of sacrificial love for us, but of sacrificial obedience to his Heavenly Father. A sacrificial obedience that had him sacrificing his own will and sacrificing his own way in order for him to be faithful and obedient to the will of his Father. This anguished prayer lets us know that Jesus' life was not a fully scripted life. Jesus was not following some sort of a script the way that actors and actresses have their speaking lines and stage directions provided to them by a director. Jesus was not living a life in a way where he was just a passive passenger on a plane where the plane was on autopilot. Jesus had actual autonomy in this world, and Jesus made real decisions like you and I have to make every single day. And as God's children and as followers of Jesus Christ, a guiding principle when we make the decisions that we make should be whether or not those decisions line up with the will of God. Not long ago, I heard someone talking about how we can easily get overwhelmed in our attempts to figure out what the big picture is in our lives. And I got to thinking later, and I think it was actually one of our missionary guests who were here that shared something along this lines, talking about taking the next faithful step. In our lives, it's easy for us to get overwhelmed in our attempt to try to figure out what that big picture is. We can overthink all of the what-ifs to the point that we are frozen and fearful to do anything, and so what we end up doing is nothing. Instead, what we need to do is focus on the next faithful step we need to take. For those that like to plan and prepare, we want God's will to be presented to us like those MapQuest directions some of us older folks used to have to print out when we wanted to go somewhere new. We'd look online and we'd print out these directions and it'd tell you step by step by step where you needed to turn, how long it was going to be between each of those turns. Very, very detailed directions. And so for those who like to plan and prepare, these were wonderful for our time. My preference for the full picture and the complete plan is one of the reasons why I get very frustrated and even anxious with the dashboard screen that I have in my vehicle. Whenever I'm going somewhere new, I input the address into my Google Maps account so that when I connect my phone to the car, I can easily select the destination and get the navigational assistance I need to get where I'm wanting to go. I strongly dislike the fact that most of the time, the only thing I can see on my little dashboard is the next turn. There are plenty of times where I try to reach over and zoom out a little bit with my finger so I can see a bigger picture and I can see the next 2, 3, and 4 turns because I like to see the bigger picture. Now, why do I do that? Because on a certain level, I don't fully trust that that Google Map application is taking me the best way to where I want to go. I want to zoom out, see what the choices the Google Map has chosen. If I want to go some other direction, I can make that decision in advance. If there was a conflict So why do I do that? I do that because on a certain level, I don't trust the app to guide me where I need to go. I know better than the app. One of the questions that I had when looking at Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was, why didn't Jesus pray this prayer earlier? On multiple occasions previously, he had given his disciples subtle and not so subtle hints that he was going to be killed and raised after 3 days. If there was a conflict between his will and the will of his Father, Wasn't this just a little bit late for him to be praying so strongly about it? Why would he pray this prayer as strongly as he did only hours before being betrayed and arrested? Perhaps it is because Jesus remained focused and faithful on taking that one faithful step at a time. With each step that he took through his life and with each decision that he made, he trusted the guidance of the Holy Spirit and he trusted the will of his Heavenly Father. Instead of being preoccupied with the big picture and instead of being distracted by the challenges in the future, Jesus made sure he was faithful and obedient in the present. As Jesus taught his own disciples first, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus prayed this anguished prayer when he did because the troubles of his tomorrow had just become the troubles of his today, and he needed help taking that next faithful step. He had been faithful every step of his life, and it was time for him to be faithful again, and this next faithful step was going to be a big one. He was honest about the difficulty of that next step while at the same time being clear in his desire to be obedient to the will of his Father, no matter what that meant. Now, earlier, Larry read to us the story of Abraham being asked to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. Step by step, Abraham was faithful and obedient, going through the process of preparing that sacrifice while at the same time being unsure about how those things were going to turn out. Obedient while trusting that somehow God would provide an alternative. As Jesus prayed his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, perhaps he wondered if somewhere in the area there might be a ram in the thicket for him too, an alternative to him having to endure what he ultimately endured. But there was no ram caught in the thicket for Jesus. Instead, Jesus was the ram in the thicket for us. Jesus was the alternate sacrifice who took our place, the perfect sacrifice, our sacrificial lamb. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Not My Will, But Thine. And as we wrap up this time together, I don't know what struggles you may be going through when it comes to God's will for your today's or for your tomorrow's. But what I do know is this, Jesus himself is familiar with that journey of trying to be faithful to God's will in our lives. By being made in human likeness and by taking upon himself the very limitations we have, Jesus had to pursue the will of his Heavenly Father while wearing the very same shoes we wear. And what we see in the life of Jesus, particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane, is that seeking to be obedient and faithful to the will of God isn't always an easy thing to do, not even for Jesus. There are times where God's will doesn't seem clear, and there are times where it conflicts with our own will and desires. In those moments, we can be honest and we can be vulnerable in bringing our requests to God in prayer. Trusting that God hears us, trusting that God cares about us, and trusting that when all is said and done, God's will is best. And the way that we show our trust in God is through the act of surrendering our will in order to embrace God's will. So I invite you to go ahead and stand as we sing, Not My Will, But Thine.